Scripture lesson for the sermon is Psalm 30. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together today and worship and study. We ask now that as we open your word to study, that we would be receptive to all that you have for us. Open our hearts wide and plant your word deep within us and let it sprout there. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to start by saying thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you. This church is a special one for me. We have been friends since the very beginning, and some of you I've known since before the beginning. I appreciate the opportunity very much. I want to bring greetings from your sister church in Hockley, St. David's. Say a special thanks to Elder Steve Wilborg, who is filling in for me today. And Steve's a very busy man, so it's a lot of work to get everything ready. I appreciate it very much. I'm here because he's willing to serve in my place, and that's a wonderful thing. We're going to look at Psalm 30 today. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. There are no obvious clues. By that I mean there's no place we can go in the scripture in Samuel or Kings or any place like that where we can find a recounting of what it was that brought David to be thankful. There are, of course, some hints there in the psalm, but we don't know what specifically this is talking about, because outside of the psalm, there's not really a mention of it in the word. In the title, we are told that it was written for the dedication of the house. In the New King James, it says the house of David. In the Hebrew, it just says the house, could be the temple. It's not really clear. And since David did not build the temple, Solomon did, it seems somewhat unlikely that it's for the dedication of the temple. It's possible that the title was added at a later date when the temple was being rededicated after the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. Should I have a history test for all of you homeschoolers so we can find out who Antiochus Epiphanes was? At any rate, he'd sacrificed pigs in the temple, and when they rededicated it, it was a big deal. And it's possible that someone added that title to this particular psalm for the occasion. I think that probably, though, it's going to go along with the dedication of the house of David, which you can read about, his building of the house there in the scriptures, and how thrilled he was and all the wonderful things that happened to him at that dedication. The Thanksgiving psalm is it's somewhat similar to a psalm of lament. If you go through the psalms, you'll find there's five or six or seven different types. Yeah, this is definitely a song of Thanksgiving. A psalm of lament, hello, we're going to rewind that and start again. A song of lament is when it's just all bad. God, I'm in trouble, I need your help. Song of Thanksgiving has some lament built in because you've got to have something to be thankful for, and that's certainly the case in this one. So while the title, the house that the title is referring to may be a bit of a mystery, the lament of David is not. And so let's look at the psalm and see what he was lamenting and then rejoicing over. In the first phrase of verse 1, David says that he will extol the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. To extol means to lift up verbally, to glorify. I'm going to hold you up in front of people, and I'm going to say how wonderful you are. And the reason he gives that he wants to do that is that the Lord has lifted him out of the depths of despair. He says, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So God's vindication, God's saving of David in this situation prevented his foes from rejoicing over him. It's not necessary, I don't think, that the foes be the cause of David's lament or the cause of David being in the problem that he had. But David knows that if the Lord had not rescued him, those foes would have rejoiced over his downfall. Verse 2 tells us that David was sick. I cried out, O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. So that's the reason for the depths that he was in. He was sick, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord healed him. We don't know what the illness was, and again, we don't know which particular instance in history this is recounting. But it's apparently very serious. David could easily have worried that if he was disabled, that his kingdom would be taken from him. And you can read in his history how many times that took place when he was well and didn't have any real problems. And there were certainly a good number of folks that would have taken advantage if they could. According to verse 3, he had good reason to be concerned. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. The good reason that he had was that it's like God has drawn him back from death. Verse 3 paints a picture in the Hebrew of it like having one foot in the grave. I had one foot in the grave and then you pulled me back and I didn't have to go down there. The Lord calls him back. The Lord lifts him up. Knowing that the Lord loves and delivers his people makes David exhort them to sing praises when they remember his name. He's fresh in his mind, his healing from this illness, whatever it was. So he goes on in verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And the holy name that they're remembering was not just Yahweh, the YHWH in Hebrew. They surely remembered that. What he was calling them to do was to remember the benefits they'd gotten from the Lord. The times like he had just been through, when they had been in trouble, and the Lord had rescued them. The Lord had drawn them up out of the grave, so to speak. Whether that was an illness or a difficult time in life or attacks, all sorts of things. So David was certainly thinking of his deliverance from illness, and he knew that God's people could all bring to mind incidents in which God was good to them. Now this is, of course, only one aspect of remembrance of God. Remembering God, remembering God's name involves a lot more than just remembering what he's done for me. But it's one of those things that kind of gets away from us, especially when times are hard or when things are, they go up, they go down. And gratitude to the Lord, remembering what he's done for you, can be one of those things that kind of slips away. And you'll get to the end of, I don't know, a week, a month, a year, and you realize, I haven't said thank you for anything. Well, you know what it's like in your household. If the kids are not saying thanks for the meals, it can make mama downright grumpy. Maybe God feels the same way, and the impulse that we have to expect thanks when we've done something, not that it's a right that we have as human beings, but it is a necessity on the part of the person giving thanks, then we can understand how God might feel when we neglect those types of things. Verse 5 is the most famous in the psalm. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. David knew the reality of living as God's person. Failure and success on his part were both there. It's dawned on me lately that maturity seems to be made up a whole much more of failure than it does of success. Because how do you learn how to do something? You mess it up. That's how I learn how to do stuff. And then you discover, oh, I don't do it that way. I think that God understands that, and God has built into creation and built into our very nature the need to go out and do something and fail at it and then learn how to succeed. The process, the thing that happens to us as we go through life and we try this and fail, we try that and succeed, is actually discipline. And discipline is what we read about a little earlier in Hebrews. If you want to turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12, sorry. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 13. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This discipline or chastening is sometimes connected directly to our disobedience. We get corrected when we do something wrong. David was familiar with that aspect of the Lord's chastening. However, I think quite a bit more of his life was taken up with discipline that had nothing at all to do with his own disobedience. Saul persecuted him fiercely for years. And I think that that persecution had an effect that David did not suspect at the time. At one point before Saul was killed and David was still hiding from him, his camp was overrun and all his stuff and his family, as well as the families of the men following him, were taken away as captives and as plunder. David chased them down, and in that chase, some of the men turned out to be too tired to go on. David left them behind to watch over the baggage while the rest continued the pursuit. They were successful and brought everything back, plus some more that his enemies had taken in other raids. When it looked as though everyone might be included in the distribution of the goods, even the ones who stayed behind with the baggage, there was an uproar from some of the others. And Scripture describes them as scoundrels, basically. No, they didn't do the work. They're not going to get the pay. And David's reaction is quite telling. Because, you know, he had already been ordained, christened as king by Samuel. He hadn't actually taken over the throne yet. But he knew he was going to be king in Israel. And a king in the ancient Middle East had a great deal of power, and he could do whatever he wanted. And in this situation, it wouldn't have been surprising if he had said, no, it's all mine, and let some of the guys that had gone out on the raid have some. But he didn't do that at all. We read the scripture earlier that says what he did. He said, even those that stay behind are going to get to share. And why? Because God has given us this. Now, I'm personally persuaded that one of the reasons that David was gentle and generous in that situation is he understood the kindness of the Lord. He understood it because he had experienced the persecution that Saul had. Evil things like that are not without result. When we experience things like this, like David is learning in his experiences with Saul, we can learn from the bad things that come our way. In God's economy, nothing is without value. What does Paul say in Romans 8? There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. And there's some bad things listed in there. When those bad things happen to us, they didn't surprise God. He's not going, oh no, what do I do now? He's saying, okay, it's time to learn this. It's time to fail at that. It's time to succeed at this. And he brings us those things, difficult as they may be. In every situation, he is working in love and tenderness to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And what's his purpose for us? We're going to be mature. We are going to be mature, and we're going to be mature because God has chastened us, God has disciplined us, God has discipled us. I think that David's experience with Saul gave him a perspective that he could not have gotten any other way. And I know you can think in your life, as young as some of you are, your short lives, and you can think of things that happened to you that you didn't deserve, that you hadn't done anything to bring upon yourself. And you can say, I learned patience. I learned this. I learned mercy. I learned kindness. I learned a number of things. Patience and mercy and kindness don't come naturally to most folks. There are some of you that are very tender, but they're the rest of us. And we have to learn those things. And often we learn them at the hand of a wicked person. And patience, kindness, and mercy are going to come at the hand of a Saul, some crazy guy with a demon. I mean, think of your former boss, whatever. You know, it's breathing fire. And you're learning things at that wicked person's hand because he can't do anything without God. Remember Job. Job was being bragged on by God. Have you seen my son Job? There's none like him on the earth. Well, Satan says, yeah, I can take him down a notch or two. And then God says, all right, go ahead. Wait a minute. You said he was your favorite. That's the way God does. Job was chastened. Job learned a great deal. Job went in, not that he had a whole bunch of bad things in his heart, but he learned an important lesson. And he could only learn it at the hands of Satan. Verse 6 spells out David's problem. Let's go back to Psalm 30. Verse 6. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. He took his prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. But he thought that meant that the prosperity was going to be a permanent thing. And we believe, being covenantal kind of people, that if we are faithful in our covenant with the Lord, that he is going to bless us. And I think that we see a huge amount of faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness, at the beginning of our country, and it flowered. And it bore tremendous fruit, because God does delight to provide for the needs of those who delight in him. But he doesn't like it when we say, yeah, it's mine. Now, and that's exactly what David said, I shall not be moved. Now, he was king. He was in Jerusalem. He built his house. You need to read the description of his house. It's pretty amazing. And he'd been through the point where the Lord promised to set his son on the throne forever. So he was up there. He had a justifiable sense that God was blessing him. But he presumed then on the faithfulness of God. He was correct in thinking that the Lord had made him prosper, and like many who prospered because of the Lord, David apparently became lax in his thanksgiving. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. It takes prosperity to get us thinking that we have made it. And one of the things the Lord warns the nation of Israel about is that you're going to think eventually that I have done all of this stuff for myself. It wasn't my faithfulness and the faithfulness of God that got me here. It was me. It was my clever intelligence that got me this far. Suffering is unpleasant enough to keep us focused on the Lord, but prosperity is very, very dangerous. It is a big temptation. And James warns that those who want to be rich fall into all sorts of snares. And it is absolutely true. And that's perhaps why many of us don't get trusted with a lot of wealth. I'm pretty sure that's the reason that I don't. Verse 7. He acknowledges prosperity came from the Lord. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. The Lord turned away. It took a little while, I think, for David to notice. Because we're just kind of left with the conclusion that the Lord turned away when David got cocky and thought that he was set, that he had done this himself. And he may say, oh, the Lord put me in this position. But he was being proud and he was being arrogant in that position. When the Lord turns from a child of his own, the child will know it. The lost person lives with that abandonment all of the time and so does not notice. But a child of God is going to notice when my God is no longer smiling on me. Sometimes, like David, we don't notice until we're down at the bottom of the pit again. But we will notice sooner or later that God is no longer smiling on us as he was. That means the chastening has begun. If we could only learn to respond early, it might be that we would miss much trouble. We typically don't respond early, especially if we are comfortable. And I think that is what happened to David. So in keeping with the general tenor of a Thanksgiving psalm, David has stated his point of failure, and now he recounts his lament. So here I was. I was proud. I was arrogant. I was at the summit of my power, and the Lord struck me down. And then I turned back to him. And as I turned back to him, I said, I cried out to you, O Lord, and the Lord, to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. So David reminds the Lord that he called out for help, and that call included reminding God that if he was dead, he couldn't praise him. If perhaps he was not praising the Lord as he should have before the illness, David has come to grips with his failure. Look at the way he reasons with the Lord. If I die, I can't praise you. Doesn't that sound sophomoric? I mean, elementary? We'd expect a second grader to do that, but not the king of Israel. But apparently, God delights in that sort of thing. Who can praise you from the grave? As uncomfortable as David's arguments may seem to us, I think it is inescapable that they come from someone who knows that he is in a relationship and that the other party is very, very tender-hearted. And that's the part that we miss. We get, especially as Reformed types, we get involved in the Old Testament and the law, and we think that we understand the way that God works. At St. David's, we've been studying through the epistles of John, and using Dr. Peter Lighthart's book, Behind the, or Through the Veil. And he's made a number of startling points for me, but one of the most amazing was that whenever God expresses wrath, it's because his love has been jilted. And I thought, well, no, that can't be true. And then I flipped through the Old Testament and I realized that's true. Whenever God expresses wrath, it's because the love that he showered out first has been rejected. Like David, it was taken for granted. It wasn't acknowledged for the love and the support that it was. I confess, I'd always envisioned a God who is stern and demanding, one who requires perfect obedience before he can be pleased. The thought of a kind, loving, and even indulgent person is not, or was not, part of my reckoning. I think it's part of David's reckoning. I think if you read Paul, it's part of Paul's reckoning. It certainly was part of Jesus' reckoning. So it's a serious mistake not to see God as tender and compassionate and kind and caring. It is not the mistake that David made when it was time for him to repent. He knows that God will hear his plea, just as he knows that his presumption was the cause of his chastisement from God. But in that relationship, he understood, I did this wrong. God corrected me, and now I want to do it right. That's maturity. When you fail, and everybody's going to fail. What did John say? He who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You're going to sin. You're also going to suffer bad things from wicked people around you that hasn't anything at all to do with your sin. But in all of those things, God is going to work to restore you. That is your chastisement. That is your correction. That's the spanking on your little bottom that you need to turn from the wrong thing to the right thing. Of course, the Lord hears his plea and he's healed. His first reaction is to give thanks. God has turned his mourning into dancing and his sackcloth into ashes. I love the pictures of David, that contrast. He paints with that contrast. We don't know much about sackcloth and ashes because we don't do much mourning these days. But it was something that everybody in Israel knew about. And when something terrible happened, or someone died, you put on ratty clothes and you'd go sit in the garbage dump and you'd throw ashes in the air and you'd mourn your loss. And David has that picture, and he says, you took the sackcloth off, and now I'm dancing around having a wonderful time. He's singing instead of mourning. One of the remarkable aspects of Hebrew poetry is that survives the translation process is those contrasts, mourning and dancing, sackcloth and gladness. When God turns his face back towards his child, the clouds break, and the sun shines through once again. God is very indulgent of his children. He is unafraid to send them some very frightful corrections. And then he is equally unafraid to turn everything upside down when he sees repentance. And when something bad is happening that is not a deserved thing, like Job, for a good example, what happens at the end of Job? God restores everything to him, plus more. And he's even more blessed at the end than he was at the beginning. So he survived the chastisement. He did not curse God and die as his wife counseled him to. He never lost his integrity. His integrity consisted in, Lord, I've not done anything to deserve this. He never confessed something, you know, get the bad confession from the cops beating you in the middle of the night. That didn't happen with Job. He clung to his integrity and says, Lord, I know that you did not that I didn't do anything to deserve this, but I am yours. And at the end, God restored him. God uses those things to chastise us and to give us wisdom, to give us maturity. There are several lessons, I think. We need to be clear on one thing, the difference between the correction of sin and the building of character. And David is such a good example of both of those things. Psalm 30 is clearly relating the story of a failure on his part and a chastisement on God's part. David got cocky and the Lord took him down a notch or two. David then repented and the Lord relented. This not the only time this happened in David's life. When he decided that, you know, I'm a big, powerful Middle Eastern ancient king and I need to know how many fighting men I've got. So he took a census, even though the Lord had said, don't take a census. And the prophet Gad came to him and said, the Lord's going to deal with you. And you can have a plague from the Lord. You can be handed over to your enemies, or I'll strike you. And David said, I want to be in the hands of the Lord because I understand I sinned and God is much more merciful than any of these crazy people around me. So he, even when he had sinned, he trusts the Lord to correct him in that sin because he knew that the Lord was merciful and kind to him. So David suffered not only for his sins, but he suffered under the hand of the Lord to build his character. Job suffered that way. Jesus suffered that way. Untold saints have suffered that way throughout the centuries. David could not repent of the persecution of Saul. Please forgive me for what Saul is doing to me. That doesn't make any sense at all. He couldn't. There's nothing that he could say, nothing that he could do that's going to make Saul do something differently. Job could not repent of the persecution of Satan and his friends. Jesus could not repent of the persecution of the Jews, the Romans, and Satan. They could only patiently persevere, trusting the Lord and letting him know their pain and their anguish. Whatever the reason it might be for your suffering, you need to remember with David that the chastening of the Lord lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may go on all night, but joy does come in the morning. When we sin, the Heavenly Father, on the other side of the table from us, is tender-hearted beyond belief. There are times when he needs to land on us hard, and he never hesitates to do that. But his goal is always our repentance and our restoration. So when we sin like David did, we need to repent. The earlier the better. If we would repent early and often, we would be able to avoid a lot of pain. But even in the times that he gives us of correction that don't really have anything to do with our sin, there's going to be some lesson that we need to learn, and we need to seek the Lord in the hard times to say, Lord, what are you teaching me here? And, you know, just pray that it's not patience. Never pray for patience, because there's only one way to get it, and that's to go through very difficult circumstances. Remember, God gives you one another covenantally, as a family, as a church, even as friends. God has given you one another covenantally. And it functions in a number of different ways, some of which are truly delightful, and other ways which are not. I know that I am the piece of grit around which some of you must make a pearl. I am the irritant that's going to come into your life, and you're going to have to manufacture something valuable out of it. In the grace of God, he lets us do that. The covenantal connections work marvelously in both directions. And remember, you may be the grit in that person's life over there, and you're being patient and kind with them, thinking you're being patient and long-suffering when it's actually the other way around. But God is tender-hearted, and whatever has come your way, and I know that some of you have suffered some terrible things. I know there has been great pain in your life. But not one of those things, not for a second, was out of the control of God. He was never tearing his hair out saying, oh no, what do I do now? He knows. He sends what you need when you need it. And if you will, in faith, turn to him. Confess, repent what you need to confess and repent. Trust when there's nothing to confess. And then know that God is tenderhearted and kind, and he's always going to hear you. Amen.